It's a great question, is it not? Do you remember? You know, there's power in that word remembrance. Go back in time and think about the first day you went to school. That's a memorable moment. Maybe the first pass you ever caught in a football game, or you got a hit in a baseball game, or you went to your first musical or dance recital. Maybe you can think about your first date, your first kiss. Some of us are still longing for that in this room, probably. But you know, there's power in that word remembrance, isn't there? From time to time, when we remember, we kind of focus back on those significant events and those defining moments in our life that sort of shape our lives and develop our character. As one pastor said, we are what we, remember. It's interesting when you look at the word remember, it has its origins in Latin words too, by the way. Re, which is back again, and the other one is memor, which is mindful. Rememor, to be mindful, to go back again, to remember, recall specific times or people or places or events that have greatly and significantly impacted our life. In fact, in the word remember in the Hebrew implies that you not only go back and revisit and reflect upon your mind and your heart, but that you actually go back and live those moments and those events again. And as we gather around the table of the Lord this morning, that's exactly what Jesus asked us to do, to remember Him, to remember the great sacrifice of His body, which was wounded for you and me, and His blood, which was shed. As we gather around the table this morning, this is an event that literally goes back 2,000 years, but really it goes back 3,000 years in its origin. You see, there was a season when the children of Israel were being held in Egyptian bondage. And in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, God raises up this man called Moses to be the leader of the children of Israel to help them be relieved from those years of bondage and slavery under the Pharaoh and under the Egyptians. And God instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he literally says, I command you, Moses, to go and tell the Pharaoh, actually command the Pharaoh to let my people go so that they might be able to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham and his descendants, that they would move into the land of milk and honey, the promised land, the land that is lush and green and flows with potential and possibility and opportunity. And yet every time Moses would go to the Pharaoh, he would vigorously decline the request. And therefore, finally, God says, after all the plagues that are sent among them, Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, I'm going to give him one more chance, one last-ditch effort to try to salvage this moment. Tell him that at midnight on a specific day, the angel of death is going to pass by every house in Egypt. And the firstborn son in those homes will be taken away. And the only way they can escape is in two possibilities. One, let the people of God go. Let the children of Israel be released, or two, come under the authority of the people of God. And of course, we know the Pharaoh was unwilling to do either of those. But God had also given Moses an inside scoop on the plan that was going to be implemented, because you see, when that angel of death would pass by, everyone that did not have blood on the doorpost would lose that firstborn son. But because the Jews knew, because the Israelites knew, because Moses had instructed them under the authority of God, they marked their houses, and as the angel of death passed by, those families were spared. But unfortunately, the Pharaoh himself was impacted by that moment, and all the nation of Egypt, until finally they relented and they released the children of Israel to begin the journey into the promised land. Therefore, 3,000 years ago, there was a day established called the Day of Passover, the Feast of Passover, the Day of Atonement. And fast forward now 1,000 years, but still 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, there's still that Day of Atonement, that Day of Passover, where they take the lamb and they take it to the priest, and he examines the lamb to make sure it's spotless and unblemished. And if it is, he lays it on the table of libation, cuts the neck, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the forehead of the one who is coming, asking for atonement for their sin. And then the rest of that animal would be taken back to their home and used in the Passover meal. But now I want you to go back with me to that moment that Jesus in all the Gospels meets with the disciples. And he explains to them that his hour is coming, the day where he must drink from the cup of death. And as he looks at them, he gives them a radically different interpretation of what that Passover meal is to be. For he says, I am the Lamb of God. And the blood on that doorpost that was there 1,000 years ago was symbolic of the blood that I will shed very soon on the cross for all who have sinned. And in that moment, a miracle takes place. A profound message is given when we recognize that on that day, when Christ allows his body to be wounded and his blood to be shed to fulfill the prophetic, redemptive plan and promise of God, that at that moment, just as the death angel had passed over the children of Israel, when the blood was on the doorpost, that a holy God can pass over our sins. And we are no longer judged and condemned, unclean or unworthy, and sent to hell. But instead, we have the promise that he would talk about in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you will be also. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, this morning, as we gather around this table, it's not a day that we mourn and say, oh, Jesus died. He's a dead God in a tomb lying there somewhere in the Middle East. No, the Bible says on the third day, he rose from the grave. And he lives, he lives, he lives. How do I know he lives? Because he lives within my heart. Therefore, today is a day of celebration. And Paul reminds us so beautifully well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of what it means to gather around the table of the Lord. There are a couple of truths I want us to look at this morning before we engage in this most meaningful experience together. It's found in chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, where we see that as we gather around the table of the Lord this morning, it's a time of commemoration. And in this moment, there is only one focus that we are to have. There is a singular focus, and that person is Christ Jesus, the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat bread or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The table that we gather around this morning is a table of commemoration. It's where we singularly focus upon Christ. In these verses we just read, what is the exhortation? To remember who? To remember Christ, his body, and his blood. Therefore, when we come to this table today, we are to divorce ourselves from the challenges and the broken moments and the unexpected challenges of life that came our way this last week. We are to divorce ourselves emotionally, physically, spiritually, psychologically, and we are to do one thing and one thing only. We are to solely and singularly focus upon Jesus, his body, and his blood. There are many things that Jesus exhorts us to remember in Scripture. Certainly, he calls upon us to remember the Ten Commandments. He calls upon us to remember that he is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He says, I'm your protector, or I'm your redeemer, I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior. But most of all, Jesus not only calls us to remember his birth, but he also calls us to remember his death, the propitiation for our sins, willingly and volitionally at that day at the cross, where Jesus could have snapped his fingers, pointed to the heavenlies, and 10,000 angels could have come and taken him off the cross. Jesus said, not my will, but the Father's will be done. In verse 20, he reminds us that it's his supper that we're partaking of. He says, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper that you eat? This is not the table of North Richland Hills Baptist Church. This is not the table of Pastor Tommy, nor the staff, nor the deacons, nor the choir, nor the Sunday school class. This is the table of the Lord. He is our host today, and we are his guest. And therefore, we have an obligation, a duty, to be totally devoted and surrendered in this moment, singularly and solely focused upon Christ. Why? Because there's no more beautiful picture in Scripture than what Christ did for us and what this moment signifies. Some people saw Jesus as a great teacher, a moral leader, philosopher, a rabbi. But most importantly, Jesus reminds us in this passage of what he ultimately came to do. Born of a virgin, lived an exemplary life, unblemished, unstained, knowing sin but without sin. He came to be our Savior and our Lord. And nothing will magnify your worship more than that. Understanding that and implementing that truth in your life. For Isaiah 53 says this, being pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. Jesus took the sin of the past, the present, and the future upon himself, that which he did nothing to deserve. In fact, we're the ones that should have been there. We're the ones that should have been on the cross. We're the ones that should have been spat upon and humiliated and beaten and slapped and condemned as a criminal. And yet Jesus willingly and graciously and humbly takes your place. Don't dare come to this table this morning unless you come with your eyes wide open and your mind alert and your heart receptive to the undeniable truth that Jesus Christ is Savior and he is Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of yesteryear, who would preach 7 days a week and the crowds would line up literally around the building 2 and 3 services a day when he would preach. He said these words before he died. He laid the Bible upon his chest and he said, Jesus died for me. And I thought about those words. Aren't those the words that we should all express when we're preparing to breathe our last moment and be exiting from this life into eternal life? Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you loved me. Jesus, you saved me. When I was a sinner, you loved me enough to give your life for me. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It's interesting when you look at the scripture in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless it's not I, but Christ who lives within me, for the life and I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. 1 John 15:13, no greater love hath any man ever shown than a man lay down his life for his friends. How about Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still in a condition of sin and arrogance and pride and rebellion, Jesus died for me. Oh, what a testimony. Jesus died for me. How many people have died for you? How many of people have loved you with that kind of unmerited, indescribable kind of love? Amazing love. I know it's true because you died for me. But it's also not only a time of commemoration, it's a time of appreciation. It's a time where we are to express our thanks to God. This is a time when we come to the table of the Lord and we look upward and we say, God, thank you so much for loving me enough to send your Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. We see it on posters at football games and baseball games and basketball and hockey and soccer. We see it on people's t-shirts. But have those words really moved from our head to our heart? For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son for me, that when I believe in him, I can be saved and have the hope and the promise and the assurance of everlasting life. You see, in our culture today, we are lacking something that is so desperately needed, and it's a spirit of gratitude. We're just not thankful people. Oh, we gather around the Thanksgiving table and we sing the songs and the hymns of our faith and we slice the turkey and pass the sweet potatoes and we say, I'm thankful for the blessings of life, and we do it one day. Oh, no, this is a life that should be evolving and growing and maturing and expanding in a spirit of gratitude. Listen carefully, because I believe with all my heart, gratitude reflects genuine, true, authentic transformation. Simply put, as I often say, putting the cookie on the lower shelf. What it means is this. If you and I are saved and we don't have a spirit of gratitude, something's wrong with us. We're to have a spirit of gratitude that looks upward, Notice what the Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 21. Let them give thanks to God for his unfailing love. His mercies are fresh and new each day. Great is the faithfulness of our Lord. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, may your name be glorified. When is the last time you just said, God, I glorify you, I magnify you, I exalt you, I praise you, I thank you today for who you are? Are we a thankful people? Are we of a spirit of gratitude that reflects outwardly what we have experienced inwardly in the transformation of God? In Ephesians 5:20, Paul says it so beautifully well, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Pastor, I just can't give thanks to God for everything. Yes, you can. Because all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Man, the last thing I want to do is have knee surgery. You know who the worst patients are? Lawyers, doctors, and preachers. Terrible patients. Y'all don't need to pray for me. You need to pray for my wife is what you need to do. You need to pray for Rita. But you see, I know in the midst of this moment of suffering and trial and tribulation and all the things that go along with this, God has a plan. And in the midst of that moment of suffering, I know that in that time of trial, God is seasoning me and preparing me for something greater and bigger, because all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We need to celebrate God's provision by looking up. But listen, if God doesn't allow you to hear anything else in this message, whether you're the youngest one in the room or the oldest, I want you to listen to this. God also, when we're giving thanks, wants us to look around. You know, the Lone Ranger is a great story. But living the life of the Lone Ranger is a lousy lifestyle. Because when we look around, God gives us remembrances of our relationships. I want you to pause for a moment and look to the person to your right. Just look at him for a minute. Yeah, that's good. Now look at the person at your left. It's funny to watch this. I didn't say take a picture, just look at them. Don't have to analyze what they're wearing or how they smell or did they part their hair right. Just take a glance at them for a moment. This is your family. No. My family lives with me at my house. My family's my extended family. No, this is your family. This is your family of faith. And God says every person in the family of faith is valuable and significant and important. Whether you're the youngest, whether you're the oldest, whether you're the most educated or whether you're the least educated, whether you're white, black, or Hispanic, doesn't matter. In fact, Paul says it so wonderfully well in Ephesians 5:22, submit to one another out of your relationship to Christ, out of deference to Christ, out of preference to Christ. Submit to one another. What if I saw it in this pulpit for 12 years? I need you, you need me, and we need each other. Family and friends communicates a spirit of interdependence where we don't criticize one another, we don't tear one another down, we don't compete with one another, we don't compare with one another, but we build each other up in love. I said it last week and I'll say it again till I die, that one of the greatest tools that Satan is using in the church today is to divide and conquer. If he can get us talking negatively about one another, tearing one another down rather than building each other up, he can do destructive and lasting damage to the body of Christ. But we recognize we are in this together, and most importantly, in our friends' relationships, we are mostly a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God, and he's my friend too. And I praise God for that this morning, that when we come to this table, we are to come in a spirit of unity. We're to come in a spirit of oneness. We're to lay down the sword and the shield that separates us from brothers and sisters in Christ and find only words that will edify, build up, equip, encourage, motivate, inspire. You see, the person behind you, the person on each side of you, and the person in front of you are the people that Jesus died for. He died for all of us. And it's a time in our relationships when we come to this table that we need to be considerate and respectful of one another. Paul writes this because what was going on, the wealthy were coming to the table of the Lord and eating like gluttons and drinking till they were abusing the wine and became drunk, and those who were less fortunate had less money and less goods and resources, had nothing. And he said, that's not why we come to this table. We come to this table in a spirit of unity, all for one and one for all, to be a blessing and an encourager to one another. But not only are we to look up and to look around, but we're also to look within this morning. Because the Bible says for us, proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night in Psalm 92:2. We're to look to God for the blessings that he's given us. We're to look to God for the way he's helped us grow and mature. And we can see the traces of his hand providing for us in everything that we do, which leads us to sing the words of that great song, "To God Be the Glory." My tribute, how can I say thanks for all you've done for me? Things so undeserved, so unexpected. You gave your life to prove your love for me. To God be the glory. It's a time to give thanks, but it's also a time very quickly of proclamation. It's a time of proclamation. Look with me back in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In that moment of proclamation, we are to declare our faith individually and collectively. In fact, every time we gather around the table of the Lord, here's what we're doing. We're all preaching a sermon, the most eloquent sermon that could ever be expressed about who Jesus is. Why? Because we're fulfilling the command of Christ to do an ordinance. We saw the ordinance of baptism this morning. What is an ordinance? It's anything that we do, or a specific thing that we do, that shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's something we do out of obedience because it's a direct command of him. So that's what an ordinance means. When we come to the table of the Lord, we are conducting an ordinance. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, this crystal clear picture of baptism when he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too live a new life, buried with Christ in baptism. Our old life, our old sins, our old nature, our old habit, being buried with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life. That's an ordinance, but the same thing is true for the Lord's Supper. His body, which was wounded on our behalf, his blood, which was shed for us, is a picture of his life going beneath and being buried in the tomb and then rising again on the third day. Parents often ask me, Pastor, how can I explain to my children about salvation? Let me tell you the greatest way you can explain to your children about salvation. Explain to them baptism and explain to them the Lord's Supper. And if they can understand those two ordinances, they're going to understand why they need to be saved. You can't coerce them. You can't manipulate them. You can't say, you're 12 years old and you need to do it because, you know, Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 and that's the age of accountability. You can say that. They're going to go, what? But when you tell them what baptism is and what the Lord's Supper means, there's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing magic about it. There's nothing supernatural about the supper, but it's a symbol, a picture, a portrait of where we were and where we came to know Christ and now our life since him. Oh, paint that picture because it ought to be a time of proclamation. But listen carefully, it also ought to be a time of examination. We're to prepare ourselves spiritually. Notice what he says in this passage. Therefore, in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. A time of examination means that we are to examine our hearts. We are to have the introspective, reflective moment. In fact, the word examine in the original language means this, to prove or to qualify. How do we prove or qualify ourselves worthy to take the Lord's Supper? When we have asked Christ to come into our life and be our Lord and Savior. And secondly, when we have taken time, listen carefully before we go to this table, to examine our own hearts to identify the sin, confess the sin, repent of the sin, and be purified of the sin. There are three things we all need to do this morning. Number one, we need to identify the sin in our life. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything that you know you have done this last week or even this morning that is disobedient to the plumb line, the teachings of God and His Word? For if you have done that and you have not now done the second thing, which after you've identified it, you have to rectify it. You have to confess it. Lord, I've lied. I've been unethical. I've cheated. I've stolen. I'm in an unhealthy relationship. My eyes are wandering. My heart is focused on things that I know I should not be letting into my heart. Lord, I confess. I rectify it right now. And the third thing you need to do is purify yourself and make sure that you have cleansed your heart. I've confessed it. I've asked God to forgive me. And the Bible says when I am faithful to confess my sin, He is faithful to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And like David, we need to say what he said in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. On Sunday mornings, I wake up pretty early. Even if the alarm clock doesn't go off, there's something inside my being that just wakes me up. It's mission critical day. It's on task day. It's a day that, you know, I want to be at my best. Not so I can have somebody say, oh, Pastor, you did good, but that I can magnify and exalt and edify and glorify the name of Jesus. And in my study this morning, I found myself very early, even before the sun was coming up, looking into the Word of God and reflecting upon this passage, and my heart became so heavy. Because yes, even in the pastor's life, there are things sometimes that I have to go, God, that wasn't honoring. God, that wasn't right. And Lord, I have to ask for your forgiveness this morning for thinking that, for allowing my mind to wander there. Lord, I know that's not of you, and it's not by you, and it's not for you. And if we don't do that, we really are taking the table of the Lord and experiencing the Lord's Supper unto our own damnation, the Scripture says in the KJV, the King James Version. So this morning, it's time for us all to rectify, to purify, to identify. But notice what he also says, don't take the supper in an unworthy manner. In the original language, here's what it means, without grateful memory. No desire to break your will from sin. We've all been captured by addictions at one time or another. Well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't do any of that stuff. TV can be an addiction. Soda, Diet Coke, Mountain Dew, hamburgers and French fries. There's a lot of addictions in our life. And if you're not willing to say, I confess the addiction and I want the addiction to be purified of my life, I want to be broken of that, then he says, you're unworthy. Listen, there are people today that are standing up in the face of God and saying, God, I like sin. I'm going to live in sin. It's my deal. God, you're going to have to just get over it. And I'm telling you, you can't say that to a holy and righteous God. And you cannot come to this table if that's the spirit of arrogance and pride that rules and reigns in your heart. You've got to lay it down. So I'm going to ask our instrumentalist to play for just a moment as our men go to the table and prepare. And I'm going to ask you to do that very thing, to conduct a spiritual examination, to ask yourself the hard question, have I identified the sin? Have I rectified it? Am I really desiring to purify my heart? For lest we do that, we miss the whole meaning and the significance and the depth and breadth of this moment. So take a moment to bow your heads right where you are, reflect as our men prepare to distribute the elements.